Our text this evening is Ezekiel chapter 2, and we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3. Maybe a lot of material there, but I think we can cover it. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening, the opportunity to continue our studies in the book of Ezekiel. Great prophecy it is. One of the major prophets, and yet one that is studied so little. Father, a book that we are perhaps for the most part not very familiar with, we pray that you would make us familiar with it, give us an understanding of this book over the weeks and months to come, and give us a great understanding of it this evening as we look into these next two chapters in our study. We pray that you would bless our time together. Now, as we study, we pray that you bless our time together as we continue before the throne of grace at the end of the hour. Bless the other classes that are meeting this evening. We pray that you would bless the young people and build them up in the faith, and we pray that for ourselves. May we be built up in the faith and greatly edified by a time of study in your word. What a privilege it is. So bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. How is it that we can serve God in a world that doesn't want His service? Maybe even a more basic question to that is, where does the ability to do such service come from? Well, the answer to that is from God and from God alone. It comes from Him by His grace and through His Spirit. And that alone is sufficient to make us completely adequate for the very hardest of circumstances in which God may put us. And we see that in these early chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 2 and 3, where Ezekiel is given his commission to be a prophet and is equipped with the Spirit and with the Word to do it. The Lord addresses Ezekiel in verse 1 of chapter 2 as Son of Man. Now that title is used throughout this book. Very common title. In fact, it's used, I think, 93 times in the book. It's the characteristic way that God addresses Ezekiel. In fact, the Lord doesn't use Ezekiel's proper name except one time that I have counted, and that's in chapter 24 and verse 24. That's the only time. Other than that, he calls him Son of Man. The expression son of often means something like having the characteristics of. So it is one who has the characteristics of a man, and it means something like a member of humanity. In fact, one of the commentators translates this, human, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. I don't really like that translation, but that is the idea of it. Mere human, mere man. Now, it's the same expression that our Lord used characteristically during his earthly ministry, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels. He spoke of himself as the Son of Man. Also uses it in the book of John, but not primarily there. He does say in John chapter 6 that they are to eat the flesh of the Son of Man. But you find it more in the Synoptic Gospels, and it's a messianic title in those books. And it's a title, when our Lord uses it, that goes back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 in the vision of one like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. So there in Daniel chapter 7, and in our Lord's use of the word, it's a messianic title. It speaks of his true humanity, but of one who is also a heavenly person. So it's different from the use of the term here. In our Lord's case, it doesn't mean a mere man. That's what it means with Ezekiel. That's all he was. He was a man. And throughout his career, the Lord reminds him of that, that he's just a man, and as a man, he needs the Lord constantly, so he's continually addressing him with that title. His humanity is clearly demonstrated here. He has seen a great vision of God's glory, and it caused him to fall prostrate to the ground in an act of reverence and submission. That's how chapter 1 ends. He fell on his face before the Lord. And yet the Lord's going to speak to him, and so he commands him to stand on his feet. And in verse 2 states, "As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." Well, we find this expression, the Spirit, throughout this book. And we discussed this a bit last week. Who is the Spirit? What kind of Spirit is he referring to? And I take this to be the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And it is the same Spirit, then, that empowered the wheels of the Lord's chariot in this glorious vision that he has in chapter 1. And he will empower the prophet. God speaks. The Spirit enters Ezekiel, and he stands up. And we see here, in the words of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord, a connection. The Spirit and the Word are connected. That's what makes God's Word alive. That's what gives it its supernatural enabling power. When we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, it's alive and it's powerful because the Spirit of God is in it and with it. It can't be said of any other book, any other form of literature. This is unique. The Spirit of God is in it, and it gives God's Word and it gives the gospel enabling power. And we see this throughout the Gospels, but one example that comes to mind is in Mark 3, where Jesus enters the synagogue and there's a man there with a withered hand. It hangs at his side uselessly, powerlessly, and yet the Lord heals him. And in Mark 3 and verse 5, Jesus said to this man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, that man might have objected. He might have stood there and looked at the Lord and said, "Why do you embarrass me in front of all these people? You can see my hand. You can see that it's powerless. It's dead. I have a useless hand, and you're asking me to stretch it forth? I cannot do that." He doesn't do that. He doesn't object. He obeys the Lord. He must obey the Lord because the Son of God has spoken. The Son of God has given him a command, and he responds by doing the impossible. The text says he stretched out his hand and his hand was restored. And I think no one was more surprised by that than the man himself. He had this useless hand that suddenly is able to function. Now, that's the power of God's Word in the gospel. We speak to dead men. We speak to men whose wills are enslaved to sin. They cannot believe apart from the power of God. But in the gospel, the Holy Spirit is working to cause people to respond so that as they hear, they believe, and they find that they're able to do what is humanly impossible, to stretch out their hand or exercise their will. So we say to dead men, believe, and by God's grace they do. It's a supernatural work that we do as Christians. And we see that same pattern here. God speaks, the Holy Spirit enters Ezekiel, and he obeys. He stands up, and with the Holy Spirit, he will be able to speak as a prophet. Now, the Lord commissions Ezekiel. It was not an easy mission that he would give to his prophet to minister to the sons of Israel. Now, that's what he tells him he will do. Their wills were as withered as that man's hand in Mark chapter 3, but we read through verse 5. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you will say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them.'" Israel is rebellious. Israel has always been rebellious from the very beginning. We see that as we go back and read the book of Exodus and find them there when Mount Sinai, when God is giving the law to Moses on top of the mountain, there at the base of the mountain, making a golden calf and worshiping it. And yet, go back before then. They're grumbling before they get to the mountain. In fact, they're grumbling before they ever leave Egypt. That's characteristic. They're a rebellious people. They were idolaters. That was the reason that the nation is in captivity. That's why Ezekiel is by the river Kibar. That's why he's in exile with them. But to emphasize that, to emphasize their rebellion, the Lord piles up pejorative descriptions of them: rebellious, transgressed, stubborn, obstinate. Literally, stubborn means hard of face, and obstinate means strong of heart. So these are willful children. That's the picture that God gives. And he adds to that later in chapter 3 and verse 7, where he describes their foreheads as hard or strong. Stubborn, the literal translation of it is hard forehead, which is interesting because that is the place where, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, they were to wear the law, and they took that literally, of binding up the statements of Scripture written on parchment, putting them in this little leather pouch, the phylacteries, and binding it between their eyes. And yet he's describing that place as being hard, too hard for the law to penetrate. Hard-headed and hard-hearted. Not obedient at all. That's a hard mission and not very promising. They didn't listen to the Lord. And the implication here is they probably wouldn't listen to Ezekiel. God prepares him for that, for a very discouraging ministry. He wasn't to be surprised by their hardness of heart and wasn't to measure his success by the number of converts he won. He was simply to be faithful and proclaim the message. And the Lord tells him, they will know a prophet was among them. They'll know it. The Word of God will be taught, and they will know that it's the Word of God. They won't question whether this man was sent by God or not. They'll know that a prophet was among them, and that will mean that the message he gives will place the burden of responsibility on them. So in verse 6, the Lord encourages him. He says, neither fear them nor fear their words. That's similar to the encouragement that he gave to other prophets and servants. It's similar to what he said to Joshua when he commissioned him. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, he said, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. And the reason Joshua was not to be afraid is because the Lord tells him that he would be with him wherever he went. And that would be giving a man a great encouragement to hear the Lord God say that wherever you go, I'm going to be there. The Lord doesn't say that to Ezekiel. He tells him not to fear, and then he gives him a description of his congregation. Don't fear, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Now, he might have hoped for something else other than that. He might have hoped for an encouraging statement, for I will be with you, rather than don't fear, though you sit on scorpions. But that's the message he gives, and it seems a bit odd. So some have suggested that there may be this meaning of the Lord being with him in that statement, that the Lord is saying that he will give him protection from the people, and he, the Lord, will be like a wall of thorns and like scorpions around him. That's possible. The word, and I'm using the New American Standard Bible, but the word that's translated, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. That word, though, is a very common Hebrew preposition, ki, which means because. And so we could read this, do not fear them or fear their words, because thistles and thorns are with you, meaning I'm with you, I'm going to be like that. And then the word on scorpions literally is to scorpions or toward scorpions. So perhaps there is that idea that he's going to make himself to be like these as a protective wall. That, as I say, is possible, and some have taken it that way. But the Lord doesn't say explicitly, I am with you like a wall of thorns, as he did with Joshua in Joshua 1:9. He says, I will be with you. And he says the same to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:8 when he is commissioned, gives him the same assurance. So we would expect to have those words if that's his meaning. And since we don't have those words, the statement reads more naturally as a description of the people to whom he'll minister. And he's saying, don't fear, even though they're going to be hostile and harmful. So he's not to fear. And I do think that Ezekiel would have understood that statement to have all of the encouragement of God's presence with him. Ezekiel would have understood it from his knowledge of Joshua and Jeremiah and the commission that was given. And after all, he has been given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has entered into him, so God is with him. He knew that from personal experience. He just received that. And he had the very important statement in verse 4 that God was sending him to them. And that's the mark of a true apostle. God sending him. Now, Ezekiel likely heard much of Jeremiah's preaching before the Babylonians came and took this first group into captivity. And so he very likely would have heard Jeremiah preaching against the false prophets in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 21, Jeremiah cites the Lord who said, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. There are always going to be false prophets. There's always going to be false teachers, men who claim to be of God but are not. They run to it. A true prophet doesn't do that. True prophets don't run to this ministry. You look at the history of so many of them. Jeremiah didn't. He was very reluctant to become a prophet. Moses didn't. He resisted the call to be a prophet. Now, it's not good to resist, and Moses didn't do a good thing, or neither did Jeremiah in doing that, but they weren't seeking the office. They weren't running to it. They were chosen by God to be a prophet. Isaiah does say, here am I, send me, but he does that only after having been given a vision of God in the temple and sensing his own personal unworthiness, then being touched on the mouth with a hot coal, a burning coal, and then hearing the invitation of the Lord or the words of the Lord, whom shall I send? Only then does Jeremiah say, here am I, send me. He didn't come to the temple seeking it. He wasn't trying to be a prophet. God came to him. And only then was he sent. So Ezekiel has these very important words to confirm and comfort him in the mission that he was given. He was being sent by God. God sends us, and we don't need to fear. And the fact is, God has sent all of us. Every Christian has been sent out into the world to be God's representative, Christ's ambassador, and so as we live in obedience to his word, we don't need to fear anything. So Ezekiel was to go on speaking regardless of the response. And in verses 8 through 10, the Lord gives Ezekiel his message. He gives him a scroll. He commanded him to eat the scroll. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Scrolls in the ancient world were made of either vellum, parchment, or papyrus. Usually papyrus in Ezekiel's time, and papyrus reeds that were found along the Nile River, and they were woven together and pressed, and I guess the equivalent of our paper, though different from that, much more durable. And most of these papyrus scrolls had writing on one side, and then they were rolled up. And this scroll is different. It's rolled up, but it's described as being written on front and back with lamentations, mourning, and woe. It's a way of saying that it had the fullness of God's coming judgment. Front and back filled with these woes and mournings and lamentations. But also, the fact that it was full of God's words meant that there was no room for Ezekiel to make his own comments or emendations, no changes. None of his own thoughts could be put down. It's full of God's word. And Ezekiel couldn't change anything. And that was to be characteristic of his ministry. He would only speak what God gave to him, only God's word. Eating a scroll is a strange thing to do and an odd commandment to make, but eating or drinking was a graphic way of describing the operation of the mind in receiving and understanding and believing the message. You have an example of that later in the New Testament in John chapter 6 and verse 53, where Jesus says that you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. It's not a literal statement. And while the Jews that were there complained about what a hard statement that was, they had no excuse for that. They should have known that's a figurative way of speaking of an activity of the mind and laying hold of something, of believing a message. So he's commanded to eat the scroll, but the idea was that the message was to become a part of him. It was to take it in. It was to fill him up. But this was a very difficult message to proclaim, a message of judgment. Hard message to proclaim. Who wants to proclaim that? Who wants to go around proclaiming the judgment of God on people and proclaiming it to a difficult audience, people who are hard of heart and hard of head? So again, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Lord tells him, again, to eat the scroll. Feed your stomach and fill your body. That literally is stomach and intestines. It used to be filled up with this. When I read this the other day, I couldn't help but think of a guy who sat next to me on the plane coming back from Europe a few weeks ago. It was very early, and I have to confess, I was ready to sit by myself, and I had my seat was on the last row and the window seat, and I thought, maybe I'm going to be able to just sit here and be alone, and the door shut, and I thought, I've made it. And then I noticed some guys walking down the aisle, and he keeps getting closer to me and closer to me, and he sat down on my row. There was a seat in between us, but it wasn't long before he punched me on the arm and he introduced himself as Lorenzo. And I don't want to be unkind, but he was about the most obnoxious guy I've ever met. It was like something out of a movie. Now, that's not the comparison I'm making with Ezekiel. It was the way he ate. The plane took off at 7:30 a.m., and he'd already drunk a bottle of beer. And the stewardess said, no, no, we don't serve that this early. The next thing I know, he had one. He was a guy that was persistent. He wouldn't take no for an answer. And the plane takes off, and not long after that, the flight attendants were offering us breakfast. The breakfasts are not that great. It was sandwiches, and you could have a choice between a ham sandwich or a cheese sandwich. So I took one, and he said, I'll take two. She kind of looked at him, gave him two sandwiches. Well, within 30 minutes, he'd eaten two more sandwiches, four sandwiches, another beer, and he'd had half my sandwich. He told me he was a gourmand. And anyway, probably a bad comparison, Ezekiel with Lorenzo, but Ezekiel stuffed himself with the scroll. That's the idea. And the point is, he was full of God's word. He's so controlled by it. By the way, I did try to witness to Lorenzo, and he didn't want any of that. He did want my phone number, though, all the way through the flight. He says, your phone number, your number. I call you. Not today, not tomorrow, next week. We talk. I bet 15 times he asked for that. I didn't give it to him, but anyway. Well, did Ezekiel really eat the scroll, or was it simply a visionary experience? It's hard to know. Did Paul go into the third heaven bodily or only spiritually? He himself didn't know. So we can't say what the nature of Ezekiel's experience was. It's possible that it was literal. What we'll find, and we see this in our next series of chapters, our next lesson, is Ezekiel did some odd things, some very graphic things. He acts out things, literally. And the prophets did very unusual things. So he may have literally eaten this scroll. But if it was only a vision, it was still very real to him because it was sweet to his taste and it was bitter to his stomach. It was sweet because it's God's word. And it's good, regardless of the content. Now, the content here is difficult. It's judgment, but it's God's word. So it was sweet to his tongue, but because it is judgment, because it's a hard message, it was bitter to his stomach. Again, the Lord tells Ezekiel that he was sending him to the house of Israel, and in verse 7 he makes it explicit. They will reject his message. They will not be willing to listen to you, he says, but it's not Ezekiel that they were rejecting. It's the Lord. And you remember when Samuel is rejected ultimately as being the judge of Israel and they want a king, the Lord tells him, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And that's the sense of it here, because the Lord says they will not listen to you since they are not willing to listen to me. Their response to you, Ezekiel, is just a reflection of their basic response to me. And the reason they're not willing is, again, they had a hard heart. Stubborn and obstinate is how he describes him. Well, that would be discouraging. Very discouraging to preach to a people that will not listen. And that's not just that they fall asleep in a sermon. They're hostile. These are like scorpions. So the Lord would prepare Ezekiel with an adequate defense. He will strengthen him so that he is sufficient for the task. Verse 8, Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. He told Jeremiah something very similar to that in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 18, when he's given Jeremiah this commission. And Jeremiah is a rather timid man, but he says to him that he had made him as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land. So, Jeremiah, I'm making you into a mighty fortress that they cannot overcome. Now, he had a hard life. It didn't mean that he didn't suffer a great deal of affliction. Jeremiah did, and he wept a lot. But God made him impregnable. His ministry would not be frustrated. And that's what he's saying to Ezekiel here. It's the same idea. And then in verse 10, the Lord gives the significance of Ezekiel eating the scroll. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. So eating the scroll signifies taking the word of God into his heart and being controlled by it, dominated by it, filled up with it, stuffed with the word of God, so that it would dominate and control him, and he could do this very hard thing of going to the exiles and preaching whether they listen or not. Well, then the glory of the Lord is around him. We read in verses 12 through 15, and he hears it. He hears the roar of the Lord's chariot behind him. That vision that he's had in chapter 1 reappears, and we're told that the Holy Spirit lifts him up and takes him to the exiles by the river Kibar. And there he sits for 7 days in spiritual turmoil. It's not defined as to what that turmoil is, but he's had an amazing vision, caused him to fall on his face. The Spirit of God has filled him. Now he's picked him up and carried him to this place. And so there's probably some exhaustion. He's sorting things out in his mind. He's in a state of turmoil and sitting there silently, evidently, for 7 days, that caused great anxiety among the people there. They evidently sensed that there's a prophet among them. At the end of the 7 days, the Lord again spoke to him, and in verse 17, he calls him to be his watchman to the house of Israel. A watchman served the city. He stood upon the wall, or he stood upon the watchtower, and he warned of a coming danger. So his post was vital to the survival of the city. Safety of the city depended upon its watchmen. There are famous cases in history of secure cities, cities that believed themselves to be impregnable, falling because their watchmen were not attentive. Sardis is one, and we'll see that when we come to it in our studies in Revelation chapter 3. Well, Ezekiel was to be God's watchman for Judah and Jerusalem, to tell them of impending judgment. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. That was his calling, that was his mission, to be a watchman. His accountability in the task is given in the next verses, in verses 18 through 21. And that's what a great deal of stress in this whole passage is on, him being a watchman and his responsibility, his accountability. Verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. In other words, his righteous deeds aren't going to save him if he turns into the way of sin. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you have delivered yourself. Now what this shows is that God is serious about sin. In fact, we'll see that theme as we go through the early chapters. Well, the whole book of Ezekiel for that matter, but you see it in the next two chapters as well. God is serious about sin. He is the one of whom Ezekiel is to warn them as a watchman. And that is something that they will have a hard time understanding, and this is what Ezekiel will demonstrate to them in the next two chapters, in the drama that he puts on before the people, that their enemy is not the Babylonians, it's God himself. He's made himself their enemy. He is coming as judge, and he will judge even the righteous, even the believer, if he goes the way of transgression, if he turns into the way of sin. He says in verse 20 that he will place an obstacle before him, an obstacle before the righteous, so that he will die. So God is personally involved in the destruction of the righteous who becomes a sinner. And this is what Ezekiel is to warn them of. And so if the righteous man repents, then he will live. If the wicked man repents, he will live. God is long-suffering. He doesn't enjoy, he doesn't desire to do the work of judgment. And this is a theme that Ezekiel will develop twice in the book, just as he develops this responsibility of Ezekiel as the watchman twice, puts a great deal of emphasis upon it. But this is a warning for those who willfully persist in sin. God will put an obstacle before them. He will deal with them in judgment. The principal warning that's here, the main point is for Ezekiel not to be silent. It's hard to give warnings because men don't like them, and they particularly don't like warnings of God's impending judgment. Last Sunday I mentioned somewhat in passing Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That is a greatly maligned sermon. And it's greatly maligned because it's a warning of judgment. And it's a warning that Edwards put in some of the most graphic words ever put in a sermon. Brilliantly devised metaphors, but he speaks of God's hand holding the natural man over the pit of hell. Those are his words. He describes such things as a spider dangling over a flame. It's too terrifying. But it's all true. And it was preached out of love, not malice, for the people of Northampton. so that they would repent and turn to the Lord. But people would rather hear the message of the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, peace, peace, when there is no peace. People want the same message today. So the Lord warns Ezekiel not to give in to that, not to fail to give the hard message, not to fail to give the warning when warnings are needed, either fail to do that from fear of men or fail from indifference. Indifference is oftentimes our problem. Because if he doesn't give the warning from fear or from indifference, he will be accountable for their sins. As one writer put it, indifference that fails to save a life is comparable to negligent homicide. And that's what the Lord is saying to Ezekiel. If you don't warn them, when I tell you to warn them, and when you see the need, you'll be held accountable. Now, following this commission, you would think that the Lord would send Ezekiel out to sound the warning. Instead, he sends him to the wilderness, and he gives him three restrictions. In verses 24 through 26, he tells Ezekiel to shut himself in his house, bind himself with ropes so that he won't go out among the people, and not speak. Verses 26 and 27. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears him, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now, this period of silence that the Lord speaks of here, where he says, your tongue will cleave to the roof of your mouth and will make you mute, lasted for a long time. It lasted for 6, maybe 7 years or more, according to, and you might put this in your margin if you want to look at it further, but according to chapter 24 and 27 and chapter 33, verses 21 through 22, his silence continued until the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, I'll just read chapter 33, verses 21 and 22. Now, in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. He's been prophesying about this in the previous chapters. That's what he'll prophesy about next week, in our lesson next week. Now, the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened and I was no longer speechless. Evidently, he's speechless this whole time. He's not shut in and tied up for all of this time, but he was silent. And you wonder why the Lord tells him and puts great stress on being a watchman and warning them. And then the first thing he does is make him mute. And it doesn't seem to fit. He's not able to act like a watchman and warn the nation. Well, perhaps that's the reason that the Lord is showing in this that the nation is past being warned. The nation has been given over. Sometimes that happens. There's a line that a person crosses, or in this case, a nation crosses, when it's too late. And judgment must come. Judgment must fall. Perhaps that's the meaning, the reason for him being mute. I say perhaps because then we go to chapter 4, and this drama that unfolds is a warning and a description of the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem. So he does give the warning, but he doesn't speak it. And perhaps we can understand that in much the way the Lord spoke to Israel in parables. And you look at Matthew chapter 13, and he speaks in parables. And the disciples wonder, why? Why are you speaking in parables? And he says, this is for you to know, but they keep on hearing but do not hear. They are not able to comprehend because they will not comprehend. And so he gives revelation, but it's revelation. It's disclosing more information, but in a way that the nation won't be able to understand it. Perhaps that would be the explanation. We're not told. Some of these things we have to simply give our best guess at or seek to understand in the best way we can. The binding and the isolation, though, I think were to show that he belonged to God. He had a hard ministry. It was a ministry of loneliness and seclusion, but he was under the hand of God and he must obey. He's bound by God and he must be obedient. That was Ezekiel, and yet that's us as well. We're like Ezekiel. We are not our own. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, that we have been bought with a price, and we are to glorify God in our bodies. We're no different from Ezekiel. We have, really, the same mission, and that is to serve as God's watchmen wherever we are. Every one of us, every Christian, has been entrusted with a message and sent by God. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, the Lord's great commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Go to all the nations. That's what we're to do. All of us are to do that. We've all been sent. The church is to go into all the world. It's to go to a place that doesn't welcome our service, doesn't welcome the message of God, where the heads and the hearts are as hard as rock and where the people are scorpions. That's what we're to do. We're to go there and we're to give and live the gospel. It's a hard mission. But God's servants, like Ezekiel, are not called to success. We're called to faithfulness. And we have the assurance that the Lord gave in that last verse of Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so in that confidence, we can go. We can go home and we can give the message. We can go to work and we can give the message. Go wherever you are supposed to be and be faithful. Represent Christ there. God's with you, the Spirit of God is in you, and He's given you the Word, and it's powerful, it's effective. It breaks hearts that are like rock and opens them up. And so He will use you just as He did this great prophet, Ezekiel. Well, may God give us that confidence and give us eyes to see the opportunities to serve Him. Now, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the time together and the opportunity to study this great prophet, this event of his calling and instruction that was given to him, and the responsibility that he had as your watchman. We all have that responsibility as your children. Help us to take it seriously and to be faithful. Thank you for the privilege and the opportunity. And now, Lord, we pray you'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.